Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I'm glad that I made it. My GPS, I usually use Google Maps, and in my car it popped up Apple CarPlay, and I just said, well, I'll just go with this, and I wound up, I don't know, across 280 at a community church somewhere, and made it here about 3 or 4 minutes late after I figured out what was going on, and got back to Google Maps, and it reliably brought me here, so glad to be with you. And been looking forward to this for several years now. So grateful for the opportunity to be here. I really do appreciate the elders extending this invitation, and look forward to getting to know Brother Klein better, as well as all of you, and appreciate, have heard many good things about the work that you are doing here from so many people over the years. Seth Carey, one of our members, attended with you here while he was in school, and also Sarah Catherine Crispell was among you for a while, and she's back with us for a little bit doing a rotation in Bowling Green, and so they send their greetings, but they spoke so very highly of you, and I appreciate very much the care that you showed them while they were here with you. I know that your theme this year is what it means to be a member of the church, and I wanted to do at least one lesson that was very much focused on your theme, and so this class this morning is going to be exactly that, and you'll need to listen carefully because at some point there'll be a quiz, and we want to see how we're doing, and if I'm able to communicate as I want to. A little bit about me, just in passing. I'm married for I don't know now, she's not here to remind me, but 30-something years. Janice and I have been married. We have four children. They're all grown and gone. The youngest is at Florida College. The other three are married, and we have five grandchildren, six great-grandchildren. One of those isn't true. You can pick which one. But we are enjoying our life there, and all of our kids, with the exception of the one that's at FC, lives in Bowling Green, and we enjoy our family very, very much. But most of all, I've been trying to follow Jesus all my life, and I can't recommend that highly enough. Being a disciple, follower of Jesus has been truly the greatest blessing, and has really, I think, been the anchor point of all the blessings that I've had in my life. But I also, in connection with that, recommend very much being associated with, a member of, a local congregation. And I've had so many blessings and benefits throughout my life that have resulted from the connection that I've had with other people who are also trying to follow Jesus. And I love the theme that you had this year, what it means to be a member of a local church. Now, more and more people today are resistant to doing exactly that. In fact, some of the expressions that we commonly hear today sound a lot like this: I'm spiritual, but I'm not affiliated. I'm a believer of some sort. I have a spirituality about me, but I don't want to be connected or identified with any particular group of people. Or some even say that I'm a Christian, but I don't like organized religion. And I get that, because when you look at the world around us and in the news, you're often seeing this idea of church being a huge bureaucracy with a large hierarchy in which there are all different kinds of organizational infrastructure in place, people who are sometimes politically maneuvering to try to reach higher and higher positions within that church, and often they begin to try to cover up various scandals that may have erupted within the church because they want to protect the brand. And people look at that and they see the power, the money, and all of the things that are associated with it, and they're just like, you know, I don't think that that's what spirituality, I don't think that's what Christianity is really all about, and I'm not interested in participating in that. So I get people's reaction to it, but what if I told you this morning that none of that is what Jesus envisioned when he said, I will build my church? What if rather than Jesus envisioning something that you would put on an organizational chart so that people would be able to look at and see, well, that's the church, he's thinking much more about personal connections between people? I think that he was. And so I want to talk for a little bit about that and some of the distinctions that I think Scripture makes between what we could call the universal church and the local church. Some people call it the invisible versus the visible church. I'm not even opposed to the idea of the ideal church versus the actual local congregation. There's distinctions between those two, and the Bible uses words to describe both of those, and yet we get them confused and jumbled up, and I think that leads to a lot of the confusion that people in the world and many people that I know among various churches that I have to do with also fall into. So I hope that we can clarify some of that and then end with some encouragement about how we, on a local level, can do things to make our experience and other people's experience within the congregation as much as positive as it can be and what the Lord intended it to be. Well, first, when we just think of the word church, we again need to understand that this is a translation from a Greek word in the New Testament that we can transliterate as ekklesia, the called out, is the kind of the literal meaning of that word when it's broken down into its constituent parts. Ek meaning out and kaleo meaning to be called, so the called out or the church. But literally, it had the denotation and the connotation in the first century among Greek-speaking people in the Roman Empire of simply meaning an assembly or a gathering of people or a group of people. And actually, it didn't even have necessarily any religious significance to it. It just meant a group. Maybe when we use a word about animals, we speak of a flock of sheep or a flock of birds, or a covey of quail, if you're a quail hunter. Or maybe you think of a herd of cattle or whatever else. That's not something that exists necessarily apart from the animals that make up the flock or the covey or the herd. It's just a collective noun that describes all of the individual parts when they are gathered together. And really, that's exactly what we have with the word church. It's just people called out and gathered together, assembled together. And the source of most of the confusion, and we read about an example of this in the New Testament where the word is used in just a normal non-religious setting in the book of Acts. You remember that Paul and Silas, that was on the first missionary journey, had gone about, and this is actually later than that, second missionary journey, I believe, with Barnabas, but he was out and about preaching the gospel, and as he came to Ephesus, he created quite a bit of backlash in the community because he was preaching against worshiping God by means of idols. And so there was a fellow by the name of Demetrius who made his living through the selling of idols and was sort of, I think, a merchant who dealt with craftsmen and skilled artisans of all sorts who crafted idols and then would maybe through him sell those in the marketplaces, and they all made their living through the sale of these idols, particularly Diana of Ephesus. And so Paul, sort of preaching against the worship of these idols, is posing a threat to their bottom line. And so word gets out, and this Demetrius fellow, he gathers together a number of people. And it says in verse 32 of Acts 19 that when they got together, some were crying out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. All they knew is that they were against Paul, they wanted him out of town, and they wanted him to stop this preaching against the idols. So they all came together. They were called out of the community, if you will, and assembled in one place. And the word assembly here is the same word that's translated in many places as church. So the church, this assembly of non-Christian people, was gathered together and they were in confusion. Most of them didn't know why they had come together. So that gathering wasn't something other than simply the people who were there. And that's what the meaning of the word church indicates. Now, the source of a lot of our confusion about the word church and in the world today comes from the notion that the New Testament uses the word church in two different ways, at least two distinct ways. First is the universal use of the word, the ideal and perhaps invisible church, if you will. It's used this way in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, where he describes what we as New Testament Christians have come to ideally. Now, he's not talking about what we assemble to each Lord's Day, but something ultimately grander than that, something that's not visible to our eyes, but nevertheless, as Christians, that we are participating in. And he says this is what it is, in contrast to what the Jews in the Old Covenant did. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is what we, if we are baptized believers in Christ, disciples and followers of the Lord, this is what we've come to. This is the assembly that we are a part of. And again, the word assembly here is just the word church. But he's not talking about any particular local congregation. He's talking about this grand gathering of people, these people that Jesus is calling to himself, out of the world, to the Father, to all of the angels, to all of the saints who have gone on before us, this one great collection of people who belong to God. And it's a wonderful thing for us to pause from time to time and think about what it is that we participate in as we've come to Christ. This is where he's brought us. And we should never disparage that. We should take great joy and comfort in the wonderful company that we are assembled with, that we are a part of. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, he tells us that in regards to that grand gathering of people who belong to Christ, that there is one spirit that we are all baptized into, one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. There is only one such gathering of people who belong to Christ. One body. Now, what he's talking about here, again, he's not saying there's one congregation. There's only one local congregation, but he's saying in the ideal, Christ is gathering together for himself one body of people. Jesus does not have, to use the language he says here, one church that's for Gentiles or Greeks, and another one that's for Jews over here, and that the two are kept apart, or for slaves, people of different class, or free, or the wise, or the old, or the young, all the different ways that humans like to break humanity down into the various categories and groups. Jesus says, no, I'm gathering to myself one people made out of all kinds of people. Every kind of person that you can imagine, there's one body, and when we're baptized into Christ, he's bringing us into this one universal fellowship of all of those who likewise come to Jesus and put their faith in him, have their sins washed away by his blood, and they're a part of this amazing body that Jesus came to establish. And I suppose that one day this rather invisible thing will become visible to us when the Lord returns, the dead are raised, and all the people of God are together in an eternal state, that all of this will be manifest and visible to us. But for now, these are concepts that are real, but they're not immediately tangible to us. We don't go to this one body. We don't see it with our eyes, but we participate as members within it. Now, a question. I said I was going to quiz you. I want to pause here for a moment, see how we're doing. Who decides who gets into this one body? Who?
God, the Lord.
God does that, doesn't he? God does that. It's not the elders at Lost River where I preach. It's not the elders here who decide who gets into the one body. Christ does. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 40, what is it, 47, 48, toward the end of the section there on the day of Pentecost, where all the people had been baptized into Christ, and then he gives some description of how they were functioning, but then he just adds that the Lord continued day by day to add to the church such as were being saved. So Jesus, the head of his one body of people, knows those who are in genuine faith coming and being baptized to him and being baptized, and he knows that, and he adds them to this grand universal body, one body that belongs to him. Does that make sense? Okay. But then there's another way, and perhaps more frequently way, that the New Testament uses the word ecclesia, or church. And it's used to describe a group of Christians who meet in a particular location or place and time. We see that in, this is where I was thinking earlier, of Paul's first missionary journey with Silas. It says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what we see here is that there are many of these local churches, and that Paul's going from town to town where he had established these churches and appointing elders among those churches, and the people in those various areas attended those churches. But notice in all of this we're speaking of churches, plural. We're not talking about the one invisible ideal body of Christ which he puts people in when they are saved. We're talking about individuals living in the city of Lystra or Derby or Birmingham or Bowling Green, and they are a part of a local fellowship. And so the word church is sometimes used to simply describe those people in that particular location. Now, again, some quizzes here. I'm not saying ideally, I'm saying theoretically. Is it possible for someone to be a member of the universal body of Christ, the one body that Jesus is head over, and that we're all baptized into that one body? Is it possible for somebody to be in that body and not be in a local body? Is that a possibility? And if so, what scripture would you look to as evidence? Acts chapter 8, exactly. That's where the Ethiopian was baptized into Christ. Remember, Philip preached the gospel to him. He said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? They stopped the chariot, they went down in the water. He baptized him into the one body, presumably. And he was, the Ethiopian eunuch, was a member of that one body. What local congregation was he a member of? None yet. Again, we would maybe theoretically hope that as he made his way back to Africa, that he would share the good news that he had learned with others, and that others would likewise be baptized, and they could begin to gather together and have a local congregation. We would hope that that would ultimately have been the case, but we know theoretically, or at this point, not just theoretically, but actually, he was a member of the one church, but not a part of any local congregation. So we're seeing a distinction as possible there. Another passage that we might consider in addition to Acts chapter 8 would be toward the end of your Bible in the book of 3 John, one of those books that we don't spend much time in. But there's a character mentioned there by the name of Diotrephes. Do you remember him? And he was a piece of work. So the Apostle John, writing to some friends at the church here where Diotrephes was a leader, tells them, I wrote to the church to this particular group that you're a part of. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first, who loves to have the preeminence, who loves to be in charge, will not welcome us. I guess that means he wouldn't even read John the Apostle's letter to the congregation. He wouldn't have anything to do with us, and he won't invite us to come and participate with you. But I'm coming anyway, John says. And so he says, when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. Spreading malicious nonsense about us, and not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So you have some people who are members of this church, for Diotrephes is a leader, and if these people receive folks who come to them from the apostles, from people like John, and say, hey, come on, we want you here, what will Diotrephes do? He'll not only refuse to let those who are coming from the apostles into the congregation, but he'll kick those members who are a part of his congregation out if they want to welcome them in. So here's the question. When Diotrephes put people out of the church, did he put them out of the universal body of Christ that Jesus had put them into when they were baptized into him?
No.
No. No. Were they out of that local fellowship? Yeah. Sadly enough. Maybe things got straightened out when John showed up. But for that time, they were out of the local church, but they were still in the body of Christ, the universal church. Now, looking at it from the other standpoint, is it possible to be in a local congregation but not be in this one body of saved people that Jesus has? Yeah. Maybe Diotrephes would be an example of that. I don't necessarily know that that's the case, but from my reading of the text, a fellow like him, probably he's in the church, he's putting other people out of the church, but he's not even actually truly in Christ. Maybe we could think of Ananias and Sapphira, or we could perhaps most famously think of the situation in Corinth, where Paul writes and says, hey, you've got a member there who's sleeping with his father's wife. He says this is something that is scandalous even to the pagans. Even unbelievers who live in Corinth, a city known for its sexual immorality, and you are receiving into your fellowship someone that they think that's crazy. The world looks at that and says that's crazy. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put him out of the church. Now we're hoping, Paul says, that doing so will cause him to reconsider his situation, bring shame upon him, and he'll rethink it, repent, and he can be brought back into your fellowship. But at the time that Paul's writing this letter, he's a member of the church at Corinth. But according to Paul's instructions, it would sound like he's not a part of this one saved body that belongs to Jesus. Now, here's what's really important, I think, about this teaching, and that is that the New Testament does not use the word church in a third way that we commonly would think of as denominationalism. Denominations are essentially associations of congregations, associations of local groups bonded together to function collectively. You may think of Roman Catholicism, where you have a very structured hierarchy with Christ is on the chart, would be the top, the Pope, his personal representative in the world, then cardinals and archbishops, and then bishops, and then parish priests would fill that out, and you would say that's the church. And it's made up of all the various local dioceses and churches, or maybe Protestant groups where we frequently have a confession of faith, books of order, and officers are elected, councils are appointed, funds are pooled together from all these congregations so that we can say that this particular denomination is doing this work and this particular denomination is doing that work. And churches of Christ are not immune to this. We often think of churches of Christ in terms of churches of a different variety or stripe that we classify as clumped together. There's the no-class group, or there's the institutional group, or there's the non-institutional church, we would say. And so in these kinds of expressions, which I find myself using often too, the question arises, well, where does the New Testament speak in that sort of way? And I don't think that it ever does. Because the universal church, this one body of Christ, is made up of individual Christians, not congregations. I think this is where we often really get ourselves in a confusion. We think of Christ's universal bodies being made up of all these different local congregations all over the place. In fact, I've got books in my library where Christians and brethren argue that, you know, that's the case. But it doesn't seem to be what the New Testament is saying at all. In fact, a church of churches rather than a church made up of individuals is the fundamental mistake of denominational thinking. So, we need to think again, clearly, of the one body that belongs to Christ being made up of individual Christians throughout time and place, no matter where they are or when they are. They're truly in Christ. They belong to Him. They are part of His one body. Again, spanning time, spanning the globe. And then we think of local congregations not as the constituents that make up that, but again, the individual Christians. And local congregations are made up of the individual members within it. And if we keep that thinking straight, I think we'll make a lot of progress. Now, one more quiz. Which of the two, universal or local, is in view in these following statements? When Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, we'll not get into the issues about whether Peter's the rock or the confession that Peter had made is the rock, but Jesus is simply making this promise, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Which is he speaking of here, universal or local?
Universal.
Yeah, universal church. I'm going to build one group of people, and it's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, rich and poor, those living in the first century, those living in the 21st century, and everywhere in between. It's going to be one body that belongs to me. And all who come to me, and who believe and are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, persevere in their faith, are going to be a part of this one body. All right, what about just a couple of chapters later? Jesus is giving instruction on what to do if someone sins against you, and you go and you talk to them, and they won't listen to you, so you bring some others with you to talk to them, and they won't listen to that. And he says, if they refuse to listen there, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Which way is he using the word church here?
Local.
He's not saying if your brother sins against you, then you go out and you tell everybody in churches all over the place what's going on. No, you bring the local fellowship to bear on the question, on the matter, so that it can be dealt with by those who are familiar with the situation. So you see that the scriptures do speak of the word gathering, assembly, the flock, the herd, the people in these two ways. Now, let's get this as practical and clear as we can. Here is a chart that's not original with me. I think some of the wording of it I've altered, but I've seen this in a number of places, and I think it's very good to just help keep our category straight. The universal church is made up of all Christians everywhere, throughout time and place. Where the local church is simply made up of local Christians who live in a particular time and place. There is only one universal church, but there are literally thousands of local congregations. The universal church began on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached and people repented put their faith in Christ and were baptized into him, and he added them there. That's how it began and when it began. It's been growing ever since. Local churches begin and end all the time. I've been a part of several local churches that one local church that had a beginning point, started, it wasn't there before, and the group decided, hey, we're going to start a new work, and a new local congregation was begun. I've also seen congregations come to an end. The first church that I ever preached at came to an end. Not one of my favorite stories to tell. I hope it wasn't my fault. It was a group of elderly ladies who were meeting out in the country in East Texas, and came to the point where it was just made sense to dissolve that congregation and attend just a few miles down the road in town. There were some larger, more viable groups. So local churches have beginning points and ending points, but the universal church does not. The universal church is entered when the Lord adds you to it, and he does so perfectly. He knows exactly who belongs in and who belongs out. You enter a local congregation by joining it. Now, maybe if you're like me, you were brought up and you were told you don't join the church, you're added to it. That's true when we're talking about the universal church, but it's certainly the case that we join ourselves to local congregations. Saul of Tarsus, you may remember, wanted to become a member of the church of Jerusalem. He wanted to, it says, join himself to the church. They refused to let him in because they were afraid of him, thinking he was still persecuting the church. Eventually, with the advocacy of Barnabas, he was allowed to participate with them. We do join a local congregation. We join ourselves as a member to that local body. The universal church is maintained, or the role is kept, in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you will. And it's, again, perfect. There's no one that shouldn't be in there that's in there. And there's no one that should be in there that isn't. And because of his omniscience, his knowledge of every person's, not just their outward actions, but their his understanding of their heart, the knowledge of where they've come from, what they've been through, he with infallible precision knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. But the local congregation, we are part of it or not based on human judgment. The elders here are like the elders at Lost River. When a new person moves into the area or comes along and says, I want to be a part of the group here, we say, great, we'd like to meet with you. And we get to know that person and we have some questions. And as best we are able to discern, we think, well, is this person a genuine disciple? And if we believe that he is, then he's welcomed into the fellowship. And if we deem, and this has happened a few times, that the person is not, then he's not welcomed in. And it is certainly the case that we can make mistakes in that regard. That an eldership might allow someone in that doesn't really belong, or exclude someone like Diotrephes was doing that should have been welcomed. We do the best that we can, but it's human judgment. Checking my time here. Only and all the saved are in the universal church. The saved and the lost, because of the previous point, are in the local. No earthly organization of the universal church. Now, this one's really important, and this is, again, where denominational thinking and problems within churches of Christ run amok. It's because we think that the universal church needs to get organized. That we need to not just have local groups organized, but we need to now think beyond the local congregation. How can we activate all of the various churches around the world so that we maybe can get more done? When we read the New Testament, we don't see local congregations coming together in that manner. There's no archbishops, there's no cardinals, there's no pope, there's no earthly bureaucracy and hierarchy that puts together and causes this universal church to function. It is, as I said before, invisible and ideal in that sense. But the local church certainly does have organization and function, as we'll see in just a moment. And then lastly, the distinctions between the two. When someone dies, we take them off the roll. I think most churches do that. I've heard, I knew a church, again, back in East Texas, Southeast Texas, on this occasion, where a guy told me, you know, we've got like 9,000 members in our church. And I was like, wow, that's remarkable. Because I would drive by their building, and it looked like, you know, it might hold 500. And finally, he came to say, yeah, well, we don't ever take people off the roll. People hadn't attended in 5 years, they're still considered members, and even people who have died, we never take them off the roll. So over a 100-year period, you can get thousands of members this way. But that's not what it's about. We understand that there's a roll, and when a person passes away, they're taken off the roll in the local congregation. Does that mean that they're taken off the roll of the universal church? Of course not. Hebrews 12, which we started off with, they're a part of that august body of the saints, of those righteous men who have been perfected. So I think it's really helpful and important that we keep these distinctions clear and avoid a lot of the mistakes that people, as I said at the beginning, react against, because when they start thinking of the church, they think of organized religion, they think big, they think hierarchy, they think power, they think political, they think, along with that, the corruption and the cover-ups that go with that. And yet the Lord's intention for his local congregations was that they would be simple and that they would be limited. Simple organization is a key characteristic of local churches. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So he's writing to the local church at Philippi, together with its overseers and deacons. The word overseers, sometimes in like the King James translated bishops, just means an overseer, someone who oversees that particular group. It's also used synonymously in several passages with the word pastor or shepherd. And it's also used synonymously with elder. So elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, bishops are all different descriptions of the same group of men who are appointed to look over and shepherd a particular flock. But notice again that he says that that they are overseers of that particular group. In fact, that's one of the key features that we see about the New Testament church, is that they're local and autonomous, self-governing, not a part of some larger hierarchy or structure. Peter, writing to believers in the first century, says, shepherd the flock, speaking to elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Which flock are shepherds responsible for? The one that is among them. The elders at Bowling Green and Lost River are not, don't have any business coming to the group here and trying to tell you how you should function. And the same is true the other direction. It's a local oversight. Exercising that oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, there's one final point, and this is perhaps the most practical, because we're now really getting down to the nitty-gritty of the local group and what God intended for this group to be. It's simple, it's autonomous, and it's messy. Now, maybe I'm mistaken about the group here. Maybe everything is just always perfect. But if it is, it's probably quite a bit different than most New Testament churches were. When I read about the churches in the New Testament, they were often quite a bit of a mess. Now, it may be cherry picking to select Corinth as a case study, but it was a New Testament church, and one that Paul spent a great deal of time and attention, prayer, and effort working with. And I taught a class on this just about a year ago, and as we went through it, we kind of listed the major issues of the church in Corinth. They had factions among them based on their identification with particular teachers. I really like Brother So-and-so. I love it when he teaches. I wish he would teach all the time. And he kind of emphasizes this point, and so we really sort of want to emphasize that in distinction from this group over here who likes to listen to Brother So-and-so, and he kind of emphasizes these other things. And all of that factionalism really developed within the group in some significant and troubling ways. There was, as has already been mentioned, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, whether that was actual incest or whether it was his stepmother, whatever it was, ugly, and that was going on within the congregation. There were lawsuits. Brethren were defrauding one another, and when things didn't go their way, they went and took it to the courts. Some of them were still in the habit of visiting prostitutes, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And then there were all these issues about marriage, and what if I'm married and I'm married to an unbeliever? You know, should I divorce them? Should I stay in the relationship? What if I'm unmarried? Should I get married? What if I'm divorced? Now what? And Paul has to work through all of these issues and questions that they had as they were confused over these matters. Some of them felt that eating meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols and that was sold in the markets was absolutely forbidden, and others said, no, it's no problem whatsoever, and he had to work through the sensitive issues of personal conscience with regard to that. There were head coverings and the roles of men and women that they struggled to make sense of. There were severe abuses in their participation at the Lord's table. The thing that God had given the local congregation to bind it together, to be gathered at the foot of the cross, became the signal event by which they could show their distinctiveness from each other, their superiority and shame those who had nothing. Spiritual gifts and their abuses is the key point of chapters 12 through 14. And people loved to be preeminent, and other people were shamed and envious. Doctrinally, there were severe issues with regard to the resurrection of the body, some denying it, others confused about it in chapter 15. And then when you move on to 2 Corinthians, you find some of these problems have still not been resolved, and that there were those who, in order to solve the issue, just decided, well, let's deny the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul altogether. And that's a New Testament church. Like I said, it's messy. And it's not really a bug. I think it's a design feature because it's real. And what Christ is doing when he calls people to himself and then within a local area, calls them to fellowship as a body together, he calls them as they are. He's calling them out of the world, and yes, repentance is a part of this, but knowledge is at all different levels, and again, we come from so many different backgrounds. We have our own issues, and when we bind that together, it's messy, and it's a struggle, and it's difficult. But one of the things that it does for us is it causes us to learn to love someone different than myself, and to be loved by people who are different than me. And that's where that beautiful chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians comes to bear. Yeah, it's great to have spiritual gifts, be able to do this, and well, knowledge is wonderful, but knowledge, he says, kind of puffs you up. You're like a puffer fish, like a balloon. You're all swollen up. But he says, love edifies. Love actually builds up the body of Christ. And that's what we're after. Learning to love someone who doesn't see things the way I do, who comes at life differently than I do, deferring to others as more important than myself, Philippians 2. And one of the biggest problems that I've seen in my lifetime is the problem of idealism, where we're trying to take that universal church, that ideal church, that church as it one day will be. The New Jerusalem is coming down as bride adorned for her groom. without any spot or wrinkle. That day will come, but that day is not yet. And when we expect to realize the ideal now, in the present, and on the local level, we end up causing more trouble than we do good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who died during the Second World War because of his opposition to the Nazis, had this to write about local fellowship. It's, I think, a good place for us to end. He says, God hates the visionary, hates visionary dreaming. This is the person who so imagines the ideal that that's what he begins to demand and enforce and expect of everyone else. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own laws, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of the brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally a despairing accuser of himself. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship. Because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them. We enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness, and by his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. Being a member of a local body is messy, it's hard, but it's good for us. It is the Lord's plan, and when we receive one another, not as according to my demands, but in gratitude for what God has given, we're in a position to grow together. Well, thank you all so very much for your careful attention this morning. I hope that these things have been helpful and consistent with your theme for the year of what it means to be a member of a local church.